as we're going to Galatians this morning, I wonder how many of you can remember playing tug of war? Any of you ever actually play that tug of war? All right. I remember, I think it was a camp or something. My memory tends to be cloudy and not so clear, but I do remember playing tug of war, and I remember specifically feeling overwhelmed one time, and what seemed like, I was a kid, so it seemed like this giant rope that I could hardly get my hands around, a bunch of knots in it. There was a loop at either end, right? And the biggest kid on either team sort of becomes the anchor and gets in that loop, and we all start pulling, two teams on either side. And I remember one specific time where we had, anybody ever do tug of war? We had like the muddy water hole in the middle, and the idea was to drag the other team. And it's really a terrible idea. It's mean and cruel, but can tell which end I was on. But I remember doing that. I remember the mud in the middle, and sometimes there's a little rope on the middle of the flag. You guys have probably been a part of this. And again, the idea, right, is that your team outpulls the other team and either embarrasses them and gets them muddy or gets a little flag across to your side. I remember whistleblowing and pulling for all I was worth and looking around at my team, and they all looked like giants, so I figured we had this thing in the bag, and pulling hard, and it wasn't over as quick as I thought it was. I thought we'd just pull, and, you know, that'd be it, and it's not really moving much, and somebody'd slip, and it would lurch, you know, back and forth, and those knots started to burn my hand, and straining hard, and then all of a sudden, you know, there you are, muddy, right? Here's a picture. By the way, this isn't actually me. That's a little older than me. This is, I don't know if you know this. I just learned this. This is the 1904 Olympics. Did you know that tug of war is actually an Olympic sport, or at least it was from 1900 to 1920? The U.S. and Great Britain apparently held most of the medals. There you go. So when you play tug of war, you can consider yourself a budding Olympian. But a good tug of war match, right, isn't over quickly. It lasts a while. In fact, I believe the longest recorded tug of war match, I was surprised by how short this was. I thought it would be, you know, like hours and days or something, but the longest, according to Guinness, is only 2 hours and 41 minutes. I guess you get exhausted at some point and give up. But a good tug of war match isn't over right away. It kind of just keeps going, right? And the other piece, at least in my experience, is, you know, in tug of war match, somebody gets dragged through the mud and defeat. Now, even if you haven't had that, you know, the childhood opportunity, or maybe even as an adult at some sort of event, to physically hold on a rope and play tug of war as a game, there's this reality that there's a lot of life that feels like these tug-of-war forces going on. I know for some of us, when we lay the bills out and pull out the checkbook and look at account balances and all of that, there's some tension there, and it can feel like a game of tug-of-war. Some of us, maybe more than we want to admit, find ourselves in relationships where we're tugging back and forth with someone else. Maybe that's in a marriage, maybe that's with a kid, maybe that's with a coworker. Those of you who are in school, I know for me, just when I thought I would catch up, there'd be another project thrown on me, and, you know, more work, more reading, or I'd get to the end of the semester and feel like, oh, I survived it, and here's a whole new set of syllabuses or syllabi, however you say that, and new projects, and, you know, back and forth, just that struggle. For some of you, I know that health, personally or with someone you love, is like that roller coaster, that there are good and there are bad days. And I know there's some here that also deal with chronic pain or ongoing issues, and it can feel sometimes there's tension in that, pulling back and forth. For some of you, just your work situation. Maybe it's with a boss. Maybe it's not getting the position you want, or whatever it is with coworkers. There can be that tension, pulling back and forth. Or an event comes along that kind of surprises you. We had a really interesting experience this week across the school. I went to pick my kids up on Friday. Some of you know what happened. We had a lockdown situation. You know, one moment I'm out in front of the school to pick my kids up. The next moment I'm being yelled at to get inside and find myself with a group of kids hiding next to these cubbies in a classroom with all the windows drawn and doors locked. And there was reports that there was someone out here on Harlow Road with a firearm right as school was releasing. And just like that, there's tension, right? And I'm in a classroom thinking, as the teacher's putting a desk in front of a door, like, okay, how am I going to react if somebody comes into this room? And all of a sudden, there's this tension and forces going on. It turns out, by the way, it was a young man with an airsoft gun that looked like a little machine gun walking down the street like this. Not real smart, by the way. He's apprehended right in our parking lot. But things like that come upon us in life, and sometimes it's no big deal. Other times, it's a real big deal, right? And we deal with these stresses, pulling and pushing all the time in life. And as we return to our study of Galatians this morning, I want us to understand that what we're looking at and what Paul's relating to and speaking of is really a tug-of-war match that's been played out not only in the Galatian churches, but really through the history of the church. And when we find ourselves caught in the middle of this tension, it's destructive. It drags people through the mud, sometimes us. And we need to know how to deal with it. So if you turn with me to Galatians chapter 3, we're going to pick up in verse 1. And while you're turning there, if you're just joining us this morning, just bring you up to speed. Galatians is a letter. It was written by a man named Paul. We looked a little bit at his life and his story last week. If you're not familiar with Paul, Paul was the poster child of a radical religious zealot. In fact, probably in his early life, didn't look too different than some of the radical violent religious people we think of, especially coming out of the Middle East today. But this radical zealot had this personal encounter with Christ, and this man who had been influential and powerful among religious leaders suddenly had this drastic change in his life and became not only a Christian, but a person on a very unique mission. And this same guy who had been devoting himself to destroying this idea of Christianity and these Christians and the church was suddenly now being led by God to go all over various countries and each city he visited to be sharing the good news of Jesus in starting churches. A pretty radical turnaround in his life. And so he's writing this letter to one area in particular that he had come to, and he had shared the good news of Jesus, this good news that salvation was a gift paid for by Christ on the cross, that we could have a forgiven, reconciled relationship with God, not through what we do, but what through Christ has done. He's writing this letter to this group of churches that he had started in Galatia, which is southwest Turkey. And as we've looked the last couple weeks, he's writing this to address some specific problems. In just the few short years since Paul had been with them, there's been others who've come in teaching that essentially faith in Jesus isn't enough. That if you want to enjoy a life with God, that now you had to not only have faith in Jesus, but you had to add to that taking on the Jewish religious laws and customs and practices. You had to obey all that stuff. Otherwise, they taught you weren't really able to walk with God. So it was sort of Jesus plus was what they were teaching. And so Paul writes this letter to address this false teaching head on. And I want us to notice in chapter 3 how this passage begins, because as we saw a couple weeks ago in the beginning of chapter 1, again, we see really strong words. This is Galatians 3, verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So he opens with this sort of set of rhetorical questions. Now, since like much of the New Testament, this letter was originally written in Greek and is translated for us into English. That's why we have a few different translations. They all come from the original Greek text. Sometimes it's helpful to see other translations on a given passage to catch the weight of an idea. So verse 1, there's one literal translation that this opening line literally reads, O you dear idiots of Galatia, who has been casting a spell over you? And by the way, that's not a bad literal translation of the Greek here. It's very strong wording, and this idea of bewitched is literally as though someone has cast a spell over them. Another reads, I'm not making this up, you stupid Galatians. You must have been bewitched. How could you miss it? It was before your eyes that Jesus was placarded. This is the same idea as like billboards, okay? The signs were all around you. You know the picture of Jesus portrayed on the cross. So the question is, if Paul's using such strong language here, what is it that's so important that he would not necessarily be overly kind about how he's addressing them? To understand that, I want to consider how the Galatians story began. Last week we looked at Paul, and I want to just understand who he's writing to a bit here. The church in Galatia, when Paul came with the message of the good news of Jesus Christ, the church in Galatia was largely people who were called Gentiles. Okay, so that word Gentile is simply a term for anyone who is not Jewish from a Jewish standpoint. So these are people who did not grow up with the Jewish tradition, did not grow up practicing the Jewish law, did not if they were men, did not have the sign of being a son of Abraham, a Jew, which was circumcision. These were people who heard the good news of salvation through Jesus. That is, that were entirely reconciled to God, completely forgiven, and now called his children only through faith that Jesus took our sin upon the cross, beat death, and is therefore good on his promise to offer us forgiveness and new life. This good news, that it isn't anything we do, but it's what God does to give his love. It's not something we earn. By the way, that's what this word grace means. It means an undeserved, unearned gift. And so we have this group of people who are non-Jewish, who came to faith in Christ, and apparently don't need to be convinced of the Holy Spirit's work in their life, because Paul simply reminds them of the fact in verse 3. He doesn't have to argue for it. And then in verse 5, he'll refer to the Spirit being supplied to them and even working miracles among them. So they have seen God at work in their lives. They have heard the good news. They've come to Christ. Their beginning point was simply faith in Jesus Christ. Faith that his death and his resurrection provided for them a gift that they could not earn. Complete forgiveness and a new reconciled life with God, powered by his Holy Spirit at work in them. That's what Paul taught. That's what they received. And so Paul's asking them, in essence, to remember how they began with God, to go back and to remember their story. And as we consider that this morning, I think I even put this on your bulletin. It's helpful for us to do the same, to just pause and say, you know, here this morning at North Park, however long you've walked with Christ, maybe it's been months, maybe it's been years, to think back and just ask, how did I begin? What was it? What was the story where I came to faith in Christ? We can forget that sometimes. You know, my memory's foggy. I already told you that. I remember faintly being in a little church in California Sunday school class. I must have been 4 or 5, and beginning to understand that God loved me. I'm beginning to understand the work of Jesus. And I remember a little later in middle school, actually when we came here, before that we were going to another church that met downtown, and I was sneaking out of Sunday school and going to play in the arcade, which is part of, I think, why we ended up here. But I remember through middle school and high school beginning to understand that even though I'm imperfect, there's this mystery I'm trying to wrap my head around, that God loves me. But I still didn't feel good enough for that love. Then I remember moving on, finally coming to a place. I was actually a sophomore in Bible college. I should have known this by now, right? But God sort of hit me upside the head through a series of events and through his word, specifically Romans 5, to understand that this was free, that God loved me, that God called me his own. You might grab your bulletin and just maybe it's a date, maybe something that you remember, just jot down sort of your memory of how did your faith in Christ, what was that beginning point? Maybe there's an event it's wrapped around. Maybe there's a date. It's helpful to remember. Perhaps there's some here this morning that you haven't really started that journey yet. If that's true, welcome. I hope as we go through this letter, you'll get a clear picture of God's love for you in Christ, and the idea that what we celebrate is that we don't have to earn something, that God has invited us in the free gift of his love and forgiveness through Christ. If that's something you haven't stepped into, today would be a great day. But it's important for us to remember that it was God's grace, the work of his Spirit in us, that was the beginning point for us. Because it seems that if we're anything like these Galatians, which, by the way, I believe we all are, we at some point find ourselves getting caught in this destructive game of tug of war. I want you to notice the first 5 verses again and kind of play this out again. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing with faith? In other words, did you earn it? Did you even know the law back then? Because they didn't. Or did you receive it by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works of miracle among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Now, these false teachers came along, and these people were tricked into believing that although they were saved by grace, now their walk with God, their growth, their ability to be in fellowship with God was entirely dependent on their own ability to perfectly keep what we would call the Old Testament law, the law under Moses. And they were taking what was to be a gift through Christ, and instead they were enslaving themselves to their own effort to do enough right to somehow earn God's continued good standing and love. Rather than continuing to trust the Holy Spirit who was there at the beginning and at work in them, transforming them, they're now trying in self-reliance, it appears, to do that work themselves through keeping religious laws. That was what they were being suckered into. Paul, interestingly, would later write to another church, this time the church in Philippi. He'd say this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." Now, I don't know if this is the case for all of you, but I know it's a very common reality that we have a tendency to hear the fear and trembling and work part of this and miss the foundation of the idea that it is God, not us, at work within us. His will and his work transforming us for his good pleasure. By the way, as good students of the Bible, even more, we might notice the first word there is therefore. That's a logical connector. What that tells us is this is connected to an idea that comes before it. So there's an old saying, if you see a therefore, find out what the therefore is there for. Go back and look at what precedes this if you want to really get the context. If we look back what comes before these verses, what this thought connects to, we see that Paul is asking this church to essentially make his joy complete by having a radical love for one another that's born out of their understanding of God's radical love for them through Christ. To have this sacrificial Christ-like love that gives of ourselves for the good of our brothers and sisters, this radical love which models Christ, this appears to be what the work out your salvation with fear and trembling is connected to. That it isn't connected to do all the right things and don't do all the right things. It's connected, in fact, to how we treat one another and how we love in response to God's love for us, rather than did I have perfect attendance Sunday morning? Did I do all the right things? Did I stay away from all the things I wasn't supposed to? Not that those aren't important, but those don't earn God's love. And we forget that what we're called to is responding to God's love, both in how we love God and how we love other people. If you remember, Jesus at one point was asked by a bunch of religious leaders, what's the most important of all the laws? And you may know this passage. He says, love the Lord your God with essentially all of who you are and love your neighbor as yourself. He actually gives them two answers, not one. And so as Paul writes to the Philippians, in the same way, the part that comes before the therefore is this call to, in response to God's love for us, that we would work that out in loving one another. But there's this idea connected to it that it's God at work in us. And so as we yield to what God is doing in our lives by loving one another as Christ loves us, it is in fact God transforming and growing us. That's kind of the process at play here. By the way, John would say in one of his letters that we love because he first loved us. It is a responsive action. John would also say that if we're not loving our brothers, that we've tricked ourselves and the love of God probably isn't in us. He says it pretty strongly, actually. I may have just watered that down. And so this working out of our salvation is this allowing the Holy Spirit's transformational power to be happening in us, and that comes out in the way we love God, in the way we love one another. By the way, this is not saying that obedience to God is unimportant. Don't miss that. But obedience to God is to be a response to his love rather than a means to earn it. And there's a great difference between the two. So the question arises, if they got tricked about how they grow, how do I grow? How do I grow? By the way, this is a really important question for us to be asking. Do I grow by my keeping of do's and don'ts? Do I grow by my ability to do enough religiously good things? Or do I grow by because of what God's Spirit is doing within me as I respond to his love for me and as I begin to display that love to others? And there's two reasons this question is really good to ask. First of all, we want to be aware of whether or not we're growing. So it's a good thing to ask, how do I grow, with the intent of, am I growing? Sometimes we need to remind ourselves of this. But secondly, we need to be honest about the reality that so many of us come back into this tug of war with our own self-reliant efforts. And instead of doing that, to focus ourselves on receiving and then responding to the love that God has for us. So often I think, although we already have victory in Christ, we have a tendency to pick the rope back up again and start tugging and start working and start straining. Living in this tension of trying to pull hard enough against our sin that somehow we ourselves can overcome it in self-reliance. I don't think this is just the Galatians story. In fact, I know it isn't, because as I look at church history over the millennia, this is a story that's repeated again and again. Is a series of sort of things displayed through legalism, oftentimes of people trying to tug and change themselves rather than allowing God to do that work as we walk responsibly to his love. Again and again, I think we get caught up in doing enough right to feel good about ourselves. We try to justify ourselves. And I think this comes from two massive challenges that we face that, by the way, are both based in the same false belief. Here's the first one. Pride. Okay? Pride gets in the way all the time. Pride is the belief that I am or can become good enough to deserve God's love. Okay? Pride is a belief that I am or can become good enough to deserve God's love. If I was honest with you, I would tell you that there's periods of my life where I'm probably totally unconscious of it, where I'm striving to do enough good that I deserve God's love rather than resting in the love that I'm receiving that I could never deserve. And sometimes we find ourselves playing funny games of, if I do this thing right, then God's going to bless me. And if I did this one thing wrong, then man, there's probably a lightning bolt coming, or you know, God's going to withhold his love from me. And we slip into what really at the heart is pride. I think so often, if we're honest, we find ourselves almost wanting to not need Jesus because we want to do it on our own. Or sometimes we just think we can do it better. Similar to pride, which seems like it's the exact opposite, is shame. By the way, shame is far too prevalent in our culture today. Some say we have a shame-based culture. But shame is the belief that I'm not good enough to deserve God's love, but I should be. Okay? Shame is the belief that I'm not good enough to deserve God's love, but I should be. Okay? Self-reliance is pride. Shame is crippling. I think so many are often paralyzed by guilt, believing that God wouldn't want anything to do with them. This was a challenge that I faced for so much of my life. And as I mentioned earlier, Romans was so powerful for me when I began to understand the line of Paul's argument in Romans chapter 5. I'll just read a few verses from verse 6, because he describes us in a very interesting way. He says, while we were still weak, some translations say powerless. The idea is we couldn't do anything. While we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, another strong term. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved by him through the wrath of God? For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. There's four terms in there. There's powerless, which means you can't change, you're unable to. There's ungodly, which is literally the term of doing the opposite of what God would want you to do. There's sinner, which is a picture of an archer completely missing the target. Okay, and then there's a real strong term, enemy, which is that we were standing in opposition to God. And at the central argument of the gospel that Paul makes in this letter to the church in Rome is this idea that is so essential for us to understand, that Christ died for us at the right time, and the right time was when we did nothing to deserve it, nor could we. We were powerless. We were enemies. We were sinners. We were ungodly. But our shame tells us somehow, even though that part about not being good enough to deserve God's love or not deserving it is true, it tells us, but we should be. That's false. That's false. And in fact, underlying that is the same false idea of pride, the idea that love is only given because it's deserved, or love is given because it's earned. Why do we so often believe that love is given only because it's deserved? Why do we find ourselves living as though this is true, that we hold grudges, we wrestle with others over what seems fair, we lack generosity sometimes? I say we because I speak of myself. Sometimes we have a hard time forgiving others, or we have a hard time resting in our own forgiveness. It's because underneath it, I think we're living in this lie that says love is given when it's deserved or earned. We buy into this false notion that love is only given when it's deserved. And actually, it makes sense that we buy into that because we see it all around in our world, don't we? We experience this kind of love on a regular basis. But it isn't really love. It's a performance-based transaction. At least, this certainly isn't how God's love works. And as those in Christ, it isn't how our love is to be. We're called to rest in the good news that in Christ, God has given us a love we could never, ever, ever deserve. Love is a gift. Love is not earned, or I would argue it is in fact not love. And when we miss that very foundational truth, we find ourselves wrestling with shame because we think we should deserve it. We find ourselves wrestling with pride because we think we do deserve it. I hope this morning, in a practical sense, you would recognize that in your marriages, with your kids, with your coworkers, with your parents, with your friends, we are not called to give anyone what they deserve. Rather, we're called to give a gift that's called love, period. And I would tell you this morning that if any of those relationships in your life are struggling, I'd encourage you to choose to give a gift of love, absolutely, because it's not deserved. And I would encourage you as well to receive the gift of love, even when you don't deserve it. Because when we get that wrong, it gums up everything. When we get that wrong, we end up with a similar struggle to what we see in Galatians. Love is a gift. It must always be. So as we celebrate this awesome reality that God has gifted us with his love, that we would be forgiven of our sin entirely through Jesus, even though we could not possibly deserve it, love is a gift. And God's love is massive. There is no room when we understand that for pride or for shame in our lives. We just receive this beautiful, wonderful gift and we respond to it. And until we come to understand that, we will continue, I believe, to play this tug of war in our spirits and in our hearts. So as we read on, something interesting, Paul refers to Abraham. Spends a good time, actually, a good deal of time in this letter, referring to Abraham as this illustration. If you'll grab your Bible, I just want to read to you, beginning in verse 5, if you want to follow with me, Galatians chapter 3. We'll pick up in verse 5. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, remember that's non-Jews, by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Verse 10, for all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather The one who does them shall live by them. But Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Now, why Abraham? What is Paul trying to get across here? If we go back and understand the context, these false teachers have come along and have essentially taught the Galatians that they needed to take up the law of Moses because of the promise in identity that really is found in Abraham. In fact, Abraham was not only the father of Judaism and the poster child of their identity, circumcision that these Gentile men were being called to was the sign of the covenant with Abraham. Okay? And they were told they must undergo this if they were to be blessed by God. In other words, they had to become children of Abraham. And so Paul illustrates a simple fact that Abraham, this example of faith, was counted righteous before God before the law was given. Abraham came before Moses. The law was given through Moses. And Paul quotes, by the way, from Genesis, from Deuteronomy, from Leviticus, the source of the law in his argument here, to make his point. Notice again in verse 13. Christ redeemed us. That means he purchased us, purchased our freedom. The idea of redeemed is someone's in slavery and you purchase their freedom. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. Christ has purchased our freedom is the idea here, and it is in Christ that we receive the blessings and promises of Abraham, not through keeping a bunch of rules to perfection, which they were being told. Now, we may not get caught in the same set of rules the Galatians did, but we're really good at making our own. We all know, you could fill in the end of the sentence, a good Christian wouldn't, or a good Christian does, right? And if you don't do all of these things, you can't be that. Maybe a little more personal. God will like me more if, right? Or God really can't like me because. And if we're honest, and I don't want to get on specific touchy things, but in our culture, especially as it seeps into our Christianity, we fill in that a good Christian does or doesn't with some things that are not in Scripture. We do it in our culture. I remember while in Bible college, it kind of drove me crazy, some of the rules we were under, which were there for a reason, but it kind of became this legalistic thing, like, I wasn't a good Christian if I didn't wear a collared shirt to class. Right? We get crazy in some of these things. Now, again, it doesn't mean obedience to God's word is unimportant. We're clearly called to be obedient to Christ in response to his love for us. But I wonder this morning, if we're going to be serious about avoiding a life of self-reliance and instead walking in freedom and God's Spirit, there's this question of what have I added? What have I placed on my life that is sort of these additional rules that maybe God hasn't even called me to? I realized, again, going back to my college years, I really believed God was going to like me more if I went overseas as a missionary, whether or not he called me to that. And I placed this thing on myself that if I wasn't doing that, all of a sudden, what's the opposite of that? Well, God must be upset with me, right? We're to follow God's call in freedom and in joy. I wonder what rules you maybe have created for yourself. I guess we could also add, what have I taken away, for another conversation? The way we put down that rope and free ourselves from this endless tug of war of trying to earn God's love or somehow be good enough really is simply to stay connected to the source of life. A few weeks ago, we looked at John 15. Maybe you know the conversation Jesus has with his disciples. He gives an illustration, an agricultural one, right? I am the vine, you are the branches. He says, apart from me, you can do nothing. Jesus is our source for life, for empowerment. We also have this reliance on God's Spirit. I want us to understand in the Christian life, sometimes we feel overwhelmed because we look at what God's called us to and we say, there's no way I can live up to that. You're right. You're right. There's absolutely no way that you in and of yourself can live up to what God's called you to. It's impossible, except by the leading and work of His Spirit transforming us. I think sometimes we miss out on what God's called us to because we see things that seem impossible for us and we assume we shouldn't do them, when in fact, isn't that kind of the realm of faith? When we step into what seems impossible, but if we believe God's called us there, we trust Him to be at work. What then is my source? How do I connect? How do I grow? This isn't rocket science, so I'll just give you two things that for me have been very powerful, that I think for us are incredibly necessary. The first is this idea of worship. I want you to understand worship. Worship is, so worth-ship is literally the idea. It's acknowledging worth, giving value. But worship as a Christian is a responsive thing. It is recognizing who God is, the magnitude of His love for us, and responding by telling Him how great He is, by acting like He's as great as He is, by talking about how great He is. Sometimes we sing. That's a form of worship. Throughout your week, some of you may pick a guitar up or a piano. Probably don't pick it up, but play it. And you may musically worship. Some of you, that isn't going to work real well for you. Maybe you put on a CD. Maybe you go out in nature and just recognize God's beauty around you. There's so many different ways that we can respond to God's love, and that is an act of worship. And if you want to be connected to the source and you want to see the Spirit at work in your life, make it a practice every single day to worship. This isn't a Sunday-only thing, right? And if music is a tool in that, use it. If reading God's Word and just meditating on it is a tool, use it. But if you want to be connected to the source and you want to be growing and you want to be effective in what God's called you to and you want to be free from this, right, the tug of war, be intentional about worshiping every day. Whether that's a few minutes, whether that's an hour, set aside time every day to respond to God's love and to worship. And then secondly with that is this idea of prayer. I'll give you one definition of prayer. Prayer is an act of dependence upon the leading of the Holy Spirit. Prayer is asking for directions. Maybe for us men, that's a little harder. But prayer is simply coming to God, laying what's of our life before Him, listening, seeking direction, and being in dependence, in dependence upon His Holy Spirit for leading. So I would encourage you this morning, if you resonate and see, and if I'm honest, I'm kind of playing tug of war right now. How do I put the rope down? How do I allow God's Spirit to be at work in me more fully and grow? I would say two practices to pick up right now today. Worship every day. Every day. In some form. And practice prayer of dependence. And see what God would do in your life. And as you do that, there's one other third part. Be joyful. Stop and think about God's love for you. Think about the magnitude of His love expressed in Christ. And the wonder that we enjoy something we could never deserve. And that's awesome. We can be free in that. Love the worship team to come up. And as they do, I would invite you this morning, if you maybe even recognize today that you don't have a starting point with Christ. You don't know if you've just ever rested in God's love for you and by faith believed that God would forgive you through Christ Jesus, and that God would give you new life and by His Spirit transform you. I would invite you to pray with me. I'd invite all of us to pray together. Let's invite Him to lead us. Let's celebrate His forgiveness for us. Father, we come before You this morning. We acknowledge that we absolutely, every one of us, have done wrong. We've fallen short of what You've called us to. We've gone against Your will by choice. God, You call that sin. And we acknowledge that we deserve punishment. But we also recognize that Jesus took that We recognize that Jesus' death on the cross took our sin upon himself, that he could offer forgiveness and freedom to us. And so, Father, we want to trust in Christ today and stand forgiven and celebrate being reconciled to you. Father, help us to rest in that reality. We pray that your Spirit would lead us, would transform us. God, help us to be people who are responsive to your love, people who image your love to others. Jesus, we just pray today that we would be able to rest in your love for us. We receive it. Father, help us to live lives of worship by responding to your love as we go today. It's in Jesus' name we pray.